don't leave the place of worshipping him, but we're going to look at his word now. And I'm just going to pray for John as he comes up. So I just want to say, thank you, Lord, for this man, Lord. Thank you for the words that he has prepared. Lord God, thank you that he has come to say them to us and to preach to us today, Lord. Would you give us ears to hear, Lord? Would you give us hearts open to being changed by this word, Lord? Would you keep us in a place of worship? Would you keep us in a place of focusing on how great you are, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Ben's just got something to share first.
At New Day, on the healing night, they said some of the best healings from the previous year. And each time they asked them, what did the hospital think? And each time they said the hospitals were shocked and had no answer. Our God does miracles every time.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, Ben's quite right. I know we quoted this number earlier on about how many hundreds of people reported a healing this year at New Day, but each year we hear back from the year before, and they quite carefully investigate what has happened. And so people have had often medical conditions that, frankly, we've never heard of before. There was a guy who, I can't possibly remember what it was called, but he had a situation where basically he could not walk straight on his feet. His toes were all curled. And, you know, this is something he'd had from childhood. It had caused him massive trouble, particularly as a teenager. And last year at New Day, he'd been prayed for. And basically, you know, the doctors had tried all their tricks. They tried plaster casts, trying to force his toes into position. That it just wouldn't work. It was just a hopeless situation. And then last year at New Day, his feet got completely healed, so much so that since New Day last year, he has had trials for, was it West Ham? And he's now playing football for the under-19s at West Ham. So that's really extraordinary. You know, the doctor said, I mean, we tried everything. I'm really sorry. You've got to have this massive problem. And then you see that. It's really extraordinary. So we had these reports. There was a girl up the front, and she got all her letters from, she's got this little folder. She was quite young. She got this folder, all these letters from the doctor. So she could always refer back to it to give all the details of the evidences of the tests. In her case, it was hearing, wasn't it? Hearing. I mean, just really beautiful to see those stories and to know that it's not just an emotional response in the moment, but something that, you know, something mechanical about your body, that psychosomatically your toes, if they're just out of shape in that way, can't just change in that manner. It really, really extraordinary. Every year they bring up on the stage people from the year before who just tell the stories of what God has done for them, always with that verification in place. Do be turning to Galatians chapter 4. I do want to just say a really big thank you to you guys for serving us. Don't you think that these guys could go on tour? you'd have thought they'd been playing together for years. So this was just beautiful to be able to worship together. I know there's many nations even in the room, different nationalities. And as George said, you know, we're going to be together expressing our worship in all the cultures, languages, together before the Lord. And when we have these opportunities to worship together in this kind of way, it is a small foretaste of something that lies ahead. And I do want to talk about something that lies ahead today. You know, in the things that God has been speaking to us about this morning, we will never find ultimate peace, satisfaction, and joy in the things of this passing world. They can't supply that. And we are often a little bit unwise in that for a while we get distracted as Christians by something. You think, if only I had this, or if only I could do that, or if only I received that, then all would be well for me. And we've been reminded a lot this week at New Day, but we know this truth, that it's only in Christ that is to be found eternal joy. Eternal joy, joy that cannot be robbed, cannot be taken away from you. It's only to be found in Christ. And it's great to be reminded of that, because this world working together with the old kind of bag of bones that we're carrying around. It's going to be upgraded, but it's still vulnerable. And then our enemy, the three of those things working together, try to lay kind of booby traps and ambushes to lure us off path, off the track, and to kind of think, oh, if only I got this or got that or got the other, or if only I did this, that or the other, if only people thought this of me or whatever it is. It's very, there's a myriad of options, and yet we can find that these things call to us and promise us peace and joy. We get deceived, and we need to be reminded and remind one another that it's only in Christ. When we were in Serbia earlier this year, some of you will know Miloš. I know there's quite a few Miloš's in Serbia, but I'm talking little Miloš with the beard and the guitar, not tall Miloš, who's Vlad's son with the ginger hair. So little Miloš with the guitar. He told me a story of what had happened to him. And I mean, if you know him, you will see how this is very plausible. He wanted to go on a holiday. He was going on a journey. I can't remember which nation it was he was going to. It's probably not that important. But he got on a bus, and it was a long journey. And in Miloš style, he decided to fall asleep, working on the basis that, you know, he's bound to wake up in due course. Anyway, when he woke up, he found himself in a different country to the one he was expecting to go to. And it did make a difficult start to the beginning of his holiday, when he then had to get a bus back to the country he was trying to get to, you know, another 8 hours back, because he'd just fallen asleep and in his wonderful way just slept through the... He's one of these people awake through the night and asleep in the day, but that didn't go well for him. For all of us, origins and destinations are important. And when we were sorting out the taxi from Stansted to get our friends from Pardubice up to the showground, the taxi company not only wanted to know what their arrival point was, Stansted, that was pretty obvious, but they needed to know also, well, where are they coming from, so we know which flight it is, so we can monitor, you know, where they're coming from, where they're going to, and then they would make sure that they got to the right destination, which was the Norfolk Showground. So where we've come from, where we're going to, it's quite important. And in Galatians, there's a sort of a continual issue going on around this in terms of knowing where you've come from and knowing where you are going to. The background, we've been working through Galatians through this year, folks, but the background is that Paul had gone in and he'd spoken to these people, most of whom were from a non-Jewish, Gentile background, and he told them about Jesus, and they had been wonderfully and gloriously saved. They'd experienced the powerful filling of the Holy Spirit. There'd been miracles amongst them. It had been wonderful. But as Paul had had to move on from that region on to the next bit of his mission, false teachers had followed him behind, and they were saying, if Paul's kind of got you off to a bit of a start, but there's a whole load of stuff that he's missed off, and now what you need to do is you need to start putting into practice all that you find in the Old Testament law, in particular things like circumcision, what you can and can't eat, and all that kind of stuff. Paul's discovered these false teachers. They were kind of dogging his heels almost. Everywhere he went, they followed after him. And he's now writing back to the church with a lot of concern in his heart that maybe they're going to get diverted. And so his strategy is to remind them where they've come from. And when we were looking at Galatians 4 2 weeks ago, I think it was, we were looking and he reminded them of where they had come from. And then he was reminding them of where they were to go to, because they were in danger of kind of almost going back, so it would seem, from where they came from. And so in Galatians 4, we're not going to read this bit again, but the verses 8 to 11 was what I was reading. And he said to them, look, in those days, before you knew about Jesus, you just didn't know God. You didn't have intimacy with God. You didn't have a relationship with God. You didn't have salvation. In fact, you weren't free because you were a spiritual slave to sin. You were a spiritual slave to Satan and to all the demonic powers associated with idolatry. And then, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, he made an extraordinary claim when he says, if you now turn to the law, the old covenant, the Old Testament law, all the keeping the rules and regulations stuff, what you eat, circumcision, doing special days, special seasons, all that kind of stuff. He says, if you go back to that, it is exactly the same as turning back to your idolatrous ignorance of God. I mean, it's a shocking... this is what we looked at last time. I can't really get back into it again. It's one of the most shocking things that Paul ever says, to say that following the law is of no more benefit to you than being a demon worshipping idol person. He says though it's exactly the same, because both of them are utterly powerless to set you free from the power of sin and bring salvation. The law is good, it just isn't designed to save. And so if you live by the law, you will stay in an unsaved, unfree, slave to sin state. And so in verses 8 to 11, he's reminding them of their past. It's like Milos, you got on the bus in Niš bus station. This is where you started from. Friends from Pardubice, you started in Prague. That was where your flight came from. And so he's talking a bit about where they're past, where they've come from. And he's now going to continue in verses 12 to talk about something else from their past. So I'm going to read from verse 12 of chapter 4. He says, brothers and sisters, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God and Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, this is the false teachers, make much of you. Well, I think it says in the NIV they're zealous for you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them or be zealous for them. NIV wins on this one. It's always good to be made much of, be zealous for, a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Let me just pray. Holy Spirit, as we look at these words, a little bit complicated in places, please be our teacher and our guide. Lord, just switch the light on for us so we see the things that we need to see right now. We trust you, Lord. Amen. So in this section, Paul, he's making an appeal to their hearts, not to their minds in particular. He's not particularly trying to sort of come up with a really logical argument. He's getting pretty passionate in this section. But what he's saying is that even with your passion, even with your zeal, you need to make sure that your passion and your zeal is in the right place. And what's happening is that the false teaching that these people have brought in behind him is now putting a barrier between him and them. And you can feel the kind of the anguish in his heart as he speaks to them. And you can sense his zeal for them. He says, my brothers, or brothers and sisters, my dear children. And even in that language, which we pick up a bit more, that metaphor through the passage, there's something being communicated of a kind of a family love. He loves them. It's almost like he's their parent. And he's calling them brothers or brothers and sisters. There's this family culture that we continuously find in the New Testament. It's something that we need to continue to wrestle for. Even having friends from different nations here, We're celebrating the fact that we're the family of God, whether we're based in Pardubice or in Lille or somewhere in this part of Norfolk. We've got friends visiting from other churches or other parts of the country today. You're all very welcome, by the way. Wherever we are, wherever we're coming from, we are the family of God. And that's something that we are to celebrate and cherish. It's a truth and a reality which we then need to work for to put into practice. And there's a sense of that coming through here. And then he says to them, become as I am, and he says, as I became as you are. So what does he mean by that? What's in his mind? I think it's a fairly simple thing once you kind of like understand it. What he's saying is that I, Paul, am a Jew, but because of the revelation of Jesus, I have learned to live free from the law. I used to live under the law. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And then I realized that in Christ, the law was fulfilled and completed and finished. And now I no longer live for the law. I'm no longer constrained by what I can or can't eat. I no longer need to force people to get circumcised. I now no longer need to be afraid of being near to Gentile people for fear I'll be contaminated. Because the law has all been fulfilled in Christ. I live free. In fact, you Gentiles in Galatia, do you remember when I came with you, I didn't like keep a 10-meter gap and shout at you for fear of contamination. I came to you, I drew near to you. We went out to McDonald's together or whatever, you know, the thing was that you did in Galatia in those days. We hung out together. We were happy to share a tent. You know, there was no fear of contamination. The law, I became just like a Gentile. I ate your food. I spoke your lingo. We worked it through together. That's how it was. And he said, I want you to be like me in that way. I don't want you now to kind of go where I went, where I came from, which was living under the law. I want you to live free from the law. So that's what he's saying there. Be like me, someone who's learnt that in Christ I'm free from the law. And remember, I modelled it to you. I showed you what that was like. That's the point he's making. Of course, it's ironic that he came away from the law to bring them the gospel and lived amongst them. And they are those that never had the law, but now because of the false teachers, they're kind of drifting in the opposite direction. It's a kind of a weird sort of irony. Now, we call this principle contextualization. If you go to, I don't know, you know, sort of Bible college and do mission studies, we call it contextualization. It's when we work out what does it mean to live as a Christian in northern France. Is that exactly the same as how we do it in Durham? And the answer is no, it's a bit different. For example, we sing in French, for example. And we have small portions on our plates, yeah? And we drink wine with every meal. And we dress snappily, and we don't dress in a slouchy sort of way. I'm not saying all of you do. I'm talking about me here. I'm being ridiculous. But the point is that when you go to a different context, the gospel says you don't take a English version of Christianity with you. You go there and you become like the people in order that you can then show them what the gospel looks like in their culture. You take the essential truth of the gospel, you live it out there. And in fact, you don't even have to do this by going to another country. Actually, living in mid-Norfolk, we need to work out how do we live out the truth of the gospel in a way that the people that we mix and mingle with can comprehend and make sense. People often find Christianity difficult. They view it as religious, dressing up in funny ways, speaking a funny language, you can't understand what's going on. We need to continuously contextualize, become like the people of Durham as much as we can, not in their wrongdoing, but in what matters to them culturally, in order that we then show them what Jesus is like in a way that they can make sense of it. Of course, it's the same for our friends in Pardubitza. It's the same for young people going into school. They're working at how do I contextualize being a Christian in school? How do I live amongst the people in my school in such a way that I can show them what Christ is like? I don't get caught up in the sin, but I don't need to just look different. I don't have to speak differently and wear different clothes and somehow keep away from them. I need to get in amongst the people, live in a similar way to them, but then show them what does it look like to be holy in high school or in primary school or in sixth form or in university or in the workplace or in the Durham Museum or wherever the different places where God takes you to. This is something we have to think through. We need to learn from Paul. Be like Paul. Don't be religious. Be like the people, except without sin. Of course, there's a time when we will be different, because we are salt and we are light. But we don't need to allow religious trappings to make us different. It's the gospel alone that should make us different. And we're not going to get into this now particularly, but if we were to look, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, we see there's a great investigation of this, where Paul talks about how the walls of hostility between different people groups, particularly between Jews and Gentiles, but it applies into all different people groups. They get torn down, Ephesians 2:14. Ephesians 2:16 speaks now in the gospel, there's reconciliation. So people of different nations are reconciled with one another, different genders, different age groups, different backgrounds, different education levels, different economic backgrounds. Verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18 of Ephesians. They both have access. We share the same access point to the Father, regardless of our background. We are fellow citizens. Our heavenly citizenship trumps our earthly citizenship. It's of secondary importance compared to who we are in Christ. We are built together, Ephesians 2:22. Ephesians 3:6, we are fellow heirs. Ephesians 3:15, we are family. So this is a powerful element of, a core element of what it means to be the followers of Jesus Christ. We are the family of God, and we are people who work to see walls broken down between us so that we model something to our nation. And friends, our nation seems to be in the business of erecting walls in this particular moment. It's not the first time in human history that we've been all about building walls. You know, Berlin is a reminder of that. It's happened over and over again. We're not the first generation who've done this with one another. It's happened probably in every generation. But right now is a time where walls are being built between groups, and we are the kind of people who are those that say Christ has taken down the wall of hostility, so we're going to celebrate that in our ways with one another. So there's something here of his zeal, and the false teachers, by reintroducing law, are wall building, tragically. Now, verse 13, he reminds them, if you like. So this is something of Paul's zeal for them, by the way. Guys, he's saying, you know, we're family. And then in verse 13, he remembers when he first came amongst them. And he said, you know, you guys, you did me no wrong. We're on the next slide. Yeah, slide three, Matt. You know, he's saying, look, remember the good start. We got on well. Do you remember I was so ill? I was too ill to travel. And because of that, I had to stay in the region with you for a long period of time. And, you know, God used my weakness. I couldn't get over whatever this sickness and this condition was to keep me with you. So you kept hearing me teaching you the gospel. Almost certainly, this is what 2 Corinthians 12:7 is about, thorn in the flesh. If you want to disagree with me, I don't mind. I know it's controversial in the church, but it seems to me there is an obvious link between the two. God used the weakness of Paul in his providence to ensure that the gospel was preached widely and deeply within the Galatian region. Verse 14, it says, you received me like it was Jesus walking in the room. You received me like I was the very angel of God, like Mary received an angel bringing the message from God. You treated me like an angel, he was saying. You weren't embarrassed of me. You weren't ashamed of me. You know, sometimes as human beings, we find it difficult to deal emotionally with chronic sickness or with disability. I think that is the honest truth. I'm not applying this to every single one of us, but I think that some of us as human beings find it difficult to know quite what to do when you're confronted with chronic sickness or with disability. And Paul says, I was there and I had apparently a long-term problem. I mean, we see a bit later on in it, maybe he'd got eye problems. Some people think his eyes were like all pussy and ugh, you couldn't, you know, you didn't want to look. It was so gross. And Paul was saying, you could have seen me as under the curse of God. He's sick, he must be cursed. Instead, when Paul talked about Jesus, they said, it's Jesus. He's like one of God's angels, like his messenger from God. They did not allow that sickness to become a wall or a barrier. So I just put that before you. We've got to not allow sickness to be a barrier in the way that we deal with one another. We pray for the sick and we believe in a God who heals. We've testified to it this morning. Hallelujah. And yet we also know that not every single person that we pray for has ever been healed. Some people get healed because the kingdom's coming, but we haven't got to eternal life yet when there's no more sickness. And so there are some amongst us who become chronically ill and they're ill for a long time. We've got to find a grace to know how to love those people and not allow some kind of barrier to be erected. And the Galatians did well to start with. They received the sick Paul and they just received what he had to say. It was a beautiful time. Verse 15, he says, you guys even were wanting to pull your own eyes out. To give me your eyes. That's a clue that maybe this was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Maybe this was the sickness. Instead, they saw Christ portrayed before them. Chapter 3, verse 1, as Christ crucified. They didn't pull their eyes out. Instead, in his preaching, they saw Christ and him crucified. But now he's moved on his mission. False teachers are coming in. And Paul's saying, what's now happened to our relationship? You're now starting to view me as your enemy. Verse 16, I'm telling you the truth. I haven't told you anything different to what I told you all the time I was with you when you received me like you received Christ, like an angel. But now, am I your enemy? It's almost like maybe he's quoting the false teachers here. Paul hasn't been telling you the truth. He said, I'm telling you the truth, but it's making you my enemy. Sometimes truth will not be welcomed. Contextualization doesn't mean that we stop speaking the truth. And we know that there are those who will hear the message of Christ, and to them it will be like a smell of eternal paradise, and they'll be gloriously intoxicated with it, and they say, I want this Jesus. And there will be others for whom it's the stench of death, and because they smell it on you, they'll treat you accordingly. So contextualization doesn't guarantee an easy life. We've heard that earlier. Becoming Christian is not a guarantee of an easy life. Contextualization is that we remove barriers of religiousness that will stop people hearing the truth. And then those that can want to hear it and will hear it, great. Those that will reject it, so be it. We know that is how things are. And then we get into this business of zeal. The NIV translates verse 17, I think it is. Those people are zealous to win you over. This is one of those few occasions when the NIV trumps the ESV, okay? I'm admitting it. These people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. So here, the Greek word is zelou. It's talking about zeal. It's talking here about passion. Paul's passion is language. He's saying, you treated me pretty passionately. Now these false teachers have got in, they're passionate. And they're wanting you to be passionate for them. It's like, it's all about zeal. It's all about zeal. We're very zealous. We're on fire. And yet the issue really is, it really matters where you focus your zeal. Because you can do it right or you can do it wrong. And there is a zeal which causes people to strap bombs on themselves and blow people up. It's zeal, it's just terribly misplaced because it's not informed by the truth of a God of love. So zeal in and of itself, I think at times politicians that maybe you get offended by can be very zealous about their particular position, but you might not think it's a good zeal. So there are different types of zeal. So godly zeal must be rooted in God's goodness and his truth. Verse 18, we want to be able to commend zeal. It's got to be for the right reasons. A great example of commending for the right reasons is in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 to 9, where Paul is able to commend the zeal of that church. He said, everyone's talking about you. You're doing so well. In fact, let's embarrass them in their hearing, but I regularly tell anyone who will listen about how amazingly the guys over in Pardubice are so zealous about seeking to share their faith with anyone who will give them a listen. It's true. You guys are amazing. And I want everyone to know. This is a zeal that's worth knowing about. It's something that we can emulate. I want to tell anyone who's willing to listen about the way that this dear couple here moved over to France and just said, we're going, and we're going to go. There's no time limit. Something's not going to happen by a certain time. They modelled sacrificial grace and mercy and the goodness of God. So we're just going to go, and we're going to trust God that something's going to come. And now a few of us have been over there to see what God has done through them. Now, this is the kind of zeal for the kingdom of God. That is the sort of thing we want to boast in. And maybe they will go back and talk about what they've seen amongst us even this morning. I suspect they may do. Let's boast about the good things where we can see stuff that's what we see in Scripture. They're a bit like that Thessalonian bunch. Isn't that great? So let's boast about the right kind of zeal where there is honourable intentions. You see, the issue here is that the false teachers wanted the zeal of the Galatians to be directed towards them as the teachers. They were seeking to win the loyalty of the Galatian Christians to them as teachers. That's what they were seeking to do. They were making much of the Galatian Christians. I think that's what you call flattery. Yeah? I'm sorry if you feel I've been flattering them, but I hope I'm speaking that which is truthful. But they were flattering the Galatian Christians in order that those Galatian Christians might then put their zeal into these false teachers. Now, as we will see in just a moment, Paul's heart is not that they should place their zeal in Paul instead, but that their zeal should be in Christ. It was the work of Christ in them. That's what Paul's zeal is for. Paul is zealous for them, but for the work of Christ, not simply to win people to himself. And so hence in verses 19 to 20, let me just read it. He says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Here is his perplexity. He's experiencing labor pains. I made a few jokes about those the other week, but he's deliberately using a powerful type of language. He's experiencing that kind of pain. What, for them to follow him? No. He's experiencing that kind of pain because he sees that they are beginning to turn away from Christ towards the law. The picture of this labor, it is a picture of new birth as well, isn't it? It's a picture of people coming to faith in Christ, being born again. It's a picture of multiplication. Multiplication of grace, a multiplication of discipleship. Paul's zeal is not that they should be zealous for him, but that many should be zealous for Christ. And so we have this incredibly important phrase here, Christ formed in you. Do you remember I said at the start that this world tries to offer us all kinds of stuff to say this is what will give you peace, make you happy, it'll satisfy you, give you joy. Paul is clear that the ultimate is Christ, and everything that we are about in this age is about seeing more and more of Christ formed within us. If you wonder about what is God's purpose for your life, why are you here on planet Earth? Why were you made? What does God want you to do with your life? What are you for? This is the unalterably, totally 100% certain plan and purpose of God for your life and mine, every single one of us. It is that Christ would be formed in you. What is that going to look like? I mean, there is a lot that we could probably say. But it speaks of character, and later on in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-likeness forming within us, a calling to follow Christ. There's a calling to community, because when he says Christ formed in you, we immediately think about me and my Christian faith. But he's speaking to them, well, he's speaking to them as a church, but actually Galatians is written to a family of churches. So he wants to see something of the glory of Christ manifest in this family of churches together. I mean, we do display, I mean, the word Christian means little Christ. There is something of the glory of Christ that is displayed as he's formed in each one of us individually. But there is something more that comes in us corporately. And there's something even more when you see a family of churches. You see something of Christ transcending a region, transcending the nations even, as we've been seeing a little bit of that this morning. It's individual, it's corporate, it's a family of churches. It's about maturity. So what would it look like to see Christ formed in us? Let me just toss out some things. We'd be a people who make much of Christ. We sing songs about him, about what he's done and what he's about, rather than singing mainly about ourselves. We make much of him. We're much more interested in him than we are in one another and in ourselves. I'm not dishonoring the role of leaders and people that are significant to us in that way. But over and above, we're much, much, much more interested in Christ than we are in anybody else. It means we depend on Christ for all the details of our life's purpose. And even as we were being reminded in our worship time earlier, if we feel lost, we turn to Christ and we wait for him to bring back to us the sense of no longer being lost. You know, we stand on him in the good times and in the bad. We're found on him. In Galatians 2:20, you know, the Son of God who gave his life for me. There's that sense of your life is now all wrapped up in what Jesus has done for you. Above all else, we love him more than our family. We love him more than our spouses. We love him more than anything. And as we make him the first, everything else just cascades into rightful position. We express our dependency in prayer. We rely on him for assurance. We don't even spend too much time testing out our lives to think, am I walking faithfully? We swiftly move to know, is he faithful in whom I've trusted? I mean, yeah, sometimes it's good to think, yeah, over the years I've got a story with him. But even if my story's wrecked, and not, even if I've only got a day's story behind me, it's not about my story, it's about him. My faith is in him. He is the basis of my assurance. Him and no one else. It's about remembering your first love. And so being worshippers who want to sing about Jesus. I mean, we're so blessed to live in this generation with so many new songs coming out. But friends, some of the new songs are a little bit all about me. Let's make sure we sing a lot of songs that are all about him. You can mix a few in about our response, but put him first. Be discerning. The tunes can be awesome. The words can be so poetic. And yet, if it's all about me, what's the point? Who, O Lord, could save themselves? You know, let's put the focus onto him. Let's beware the temptation to religious pride. That's what these legalistic teachers were saying. They said, keep the law and then you'll be all right. Let's be so radical. Let's tear out legalism and the pride of thinking I'm doing well. No, he's done well infinitely and all my hope is in him and not in my performance. Let's trust the word. Let's go back to it because it's his word. And from Genesis to Revelation, it all speaks of him. Let's trust the Spirit of Christ. After all, earlier on in chapter 4, he was saying, this is the great right of those who are the sons and daughters of God. It's our great inheritance that we now are those who can be filled with the Spirit and live dependent on him. Let's allow him to transform us out of our union with Christ in the power of the Spirit. Let's be heavenly minded. Because there is that until Christ be formed in you. We are those of the coming kingdom, not the people of this age. Let's be malleable and teachable in his hand. Let's work out together in close fellowship with one another, because that's his plan and purpose. Look at Acts chapter 2 at the end of the chapter. Look at Acts chapter 4 at the end of the chapter. See how this Christ being formed took on a corporate dynamic as individual hearts are set ablaze and come together in an awesome conflagration. Let's live in loving submission to one another. Imagine Paul's anguish here in verse 20. If only I could speak to you face to face. We need to have a really long chat and all I've got is this flipping quill and a bit of ink. I really want to get it out of my heart and tell you how I'm feeling. If only I could write a different sort of letter. Didn't have to use these sorts of words. Why on earth are you turning away from all the benefits of Christ and instead turning to the sterility of law keeping? Friends, this is God's plan and purpose for your life, that Christ be formed in you. The good news is that he is utterly committed to seeing that happen. It does not depend on you. It all depends on him. And the other piece of really good news is that, I don't know if you're, this wasn't going to come out quite well. I was going to say, I don't know if you're surrounded by irritating people. That makes it sound like I am. But I that's not quite what I'm saying. But if you feel that there are people around you that bring frustration to all the good plans and purposes that you have in your life, that could be true. But I tell you what, not one of them can stop this from happening. It is totally in your hands. Because every piece of frustration they throw at you is an opportunity for more grace, for more work of the Spirit in your life. No one can take this away from you. No matter how terrible your employer is, no matter how difficult your family situation might be, no matter what your financial circumstances might be, no matter anything, no one can take this from you. It's God's plan and purpose for you and for me. But friends, we can forget, and the enemy really doesn't want you to spend your time thinking about this. And so in just, you know, a minute and a half, 2 minutes time, I'm going to give you an opportunity just to turn to him again and say, this is what I want to make the goal of my life, that Christ be formed in me and those who are around me. And I'm going to take responsibility for that growing. Even if no one else does on the planet, I'm going to, because no one can stop me. Let me just read Galatians 2:20 to you, and then we're going to pray. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the imagery then of Christ being formed in us. Already he's there. His life is kind of surging and bubbling up. And Paul is learning that as he dies to himself, that every time he's doing that, making that choice, it's making room for more of the life of Christ to bubble up. And the life I now live in the flesh, he means now, in this passing time. We know that there's a glorious destination coming our way. But until that time, the life we live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The children are just going to come in. They're probably going to make a little bit of noise. I want to encourage you. I'm sure that we all want to stand. I want to encourage you to stand to your feet to say, Jesus, I want you to be my all in all. Would you like to just stand with me? And even as the children are coming in, I'm going to pray for us. Jesus, you're the King. And your kingdom's glorious. Lord, you and your kingdom, it's the pearl. You and your kingdom, it's the treasure. You and your kingdom, You're worth giving everything for, Lord. You're better than anything that this world will ever choose to offer to us. And so, Lord, we're standing on our feet now to say, Jesus, it's all about you. It's all for you. There's no one like you. There's no comparison with you. You have no equal. There is no God in all creation that is like you. They're just idols. Evil powers, but there is one true God, and in Jesus Christ is all our hope, all our life. It's all in you, Lord. So Jesus, as we're standing before you now, we choose to turn towards you. Lord, we reject self-sufficiency. We reject independency. We reject religious legalism. We choose to allow the life of Christ in the Spirit to bubble up within us. Lord, I pray right now, right across this room, that you will fill us young and old again with the fiery power of the Holy Spirit. Fill us and flood us, refresh us and strengthen us. Comfort us, Jesus, because we're your people. Comfort those who are grieving at this time. Lord, give hope to those that are feeling a sense of despair. Let them turn again to you right in this moment and say, Jesus, who else can I turn to but you? You have the words of eternal life. You are the word of eternal life. Jesus, you're all my hope. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all for you, Jesus. And I long, O Lord, that you will be formed in me. And Lord, I long that in the life of this local church, that Christ, you will be formed in us in ever-increasing maturity. And for our brothers and sisters in Pardubice, and our brothers and sisters in Lille, may Christ be formed in them. And in our relationship together as a family of churches in Europe, we pray, may Christ be formed in us. May there be something of the length and the breadth of his glory, which is displayed in our oneness across nations, that will be seen in our relationship as a family together, Lord. Be glorified in us, Jesus. We love you, Lord. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your way. Friends, I wonder if you have come home to Jesus yet. I wonder if you know him as your Lord. If you have not yet, as it were, bowed the knee of your heart and said, Jesus, you're Lord and you're my Saviour, then as we close in just a moment, I want you to come forward. We're going to clear a bit of space to my right, and one of us would love to just talk with you and pray with you. You were in, I think, most of you for the worship. You may have heard what Leslie shared, some of the other things that were shared that may have spoken to you. If you want to come home, if you feel a bit like that prodigal son who knows the father's house, but you've wandered away, if you're a prodigal daughter and today you just want to say, Lord, I'm home, I think you should definitely come and stand with someone who will just pray with you. We won't judge you. We've all done it before. If that's you, I want you to come forward and just come over to my right, your left. We've heard about a God who heals. If you have a sickness in your body, if you've got a pain, if you've got an injury, if you're struggling with some mental health type issues, if you've got some relationship difficulties that are going on, we want to bring it to Jesus in prayer. We know that he is the great hope of ours. So if that, any of that applies to you, then come forward in a moment. I'm just going to close in prayer. We're going to be doing some teas and coffees. I trust you're going to welcome all our guests, of whom there are many, but there's going to be some praying going on too. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time this morning of being together in your presence, and thank you for what you have been doing. Lord, as we go into this week, Lord, may Christ be formed in us more and more to the glory of our awesome God. Amen.